Well, good afternoon, everyone. I truly hope you are enjoying this wonderful weather the last couple of days. It's hard to beat. And I don't know what it is about those cool mornings, but it sure does kick off beast fever for me anyway. Come out and going to work, I can even put on a pretty big smile. So. You know, I honestly love days that I speak. It is something that I don't often share, but it's the one, every Sabbath, it's my dad, you know, my dad's duty to cook breakfast, except for this day. And it's great. I get up in the morning and I had waffles with whipped cream and strawberries and everything. It was awesome. So there's my special treat for the day, too. As we march unescapably toward the close of man's rule and the return of Jesus Christ, we are duty-bound to understand and prepare for the events that are soon to happen, for the events that will happen that precede His return. In a few days, we will come here and we will celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. Today, I want to review a key event that will take place a little more than 3.5 years before the return of Christ. I want to rehearse the event again that we are duty bound to understand. It's a strange little prophecy. In fact, it's going to be one verse. If you would turn over to Revelation chapter 11. Again, we all know Revelation chapter 11 is the book that covers the two witnesses, the book that covers them in Revelation. But we're going to focus on, again, just one verse out of this. Prior to the two witnesses coming on the scenes, there is a verse that, again, is vital for our understanding. If you would, again, Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and an angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure.'" And he says he's going to measure three things here. He's going to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. This is what John was told. Again, this verse leads into two verses later. We start talking about the two witnesses. So John is instructed by the angel. You know, the angel stands up, hands him a measuring rod and says, "Here, you get up to, I want you to go measure this temple. I want you to measure the altar and those who worship therein." Now, why did he ask him to measure these three things? Why not something else? Why not Jerusalem? Why not the world? Why not the governments of the world? He asked him to measure these three specific things. Well, lucky for us, instead of wondering and pontificating, we can do what the Bible tells us to and let the Bible interpret itself. I'm often reminded of it when I think of these types of things. At least I use this a lot of times in work. There's a Greek fable that is fairly commonly used. And it basically goes like this. There's two philosophers standing on a fence, and they're sitting there conversing, and they're looking across the field at a horse. And they're going back and forth, and they've been there for a couple hours. And they're going back and forth, and the whole debate is they're wondering how many teeth that horse has. And they're going back and forth, back and forth. And finally, this poor little peasant sidles up next to him, listens to him for a while, and kind of looks at him and says, "Why don't you just go over there and count them?" Of course, you know, being a Greek philosopher, they pull out a sword and kill him. Because the point of the fable is they didn't want to know. They wanted to debate. They wanted to ponder and pontificate instead of going over there and actually just figuring it out. So we're not going to do that today. We're going to go figure it out. So we'll start with the temple. What is this temple? Well, in the Bible, there are, depending how you want to count them, 6 to 8 temples identified. For my purposes today, I'm going to call it 8, and I'll highlight where you could condense that down to 6 as we go along. The first one is the Temple of Solomon. This is the first great temple. This is the one where David had assembled all the pieces and all the gold and all the materials for it, but God did not allow him to build that temple because he was a man of war and Solomon was not. So this is the first great temple. It was built in about 900 BC and it lasted about 400 years. As we know, it was destroyed in 586 BC. And it was destroyed by the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar that came in, took most everybody away captive into Babylon. Well, again, if we're in Revelation, a few days before the two witnesses come on the scenes, that can't be the temple that's being measured. The second temple that is identified in the Bible is the temple of Zerubbabel. This is the temple that replaced Solomon's temple. As we know, they all went into captivity. Persians took over the Babylonians. And then the Persian king Cyrus decreed that there should be a temple built. And again, it's a fascinating story. 200 years before Cyrus was on the scene, God prophesied by Cyrus, or to Cyrus by name, that he would be the one to rebuild that temple. We have the story of this throughout the Old Testament, Haggai specifically. But it was very small. It was very diminutive in comparison to Solomon's great temple. This is the one we often read where everybody, you know, some of those that saw the previous one were crying and upset because it was small, and others were cheering because they had a temple at least, and because it had been 70 plus years, or just shy of 70 years. But the basic dimensions were about the same, but it was much smaller, much more diminutive. The gold and all the marble and all the grandeur of the first one were not there. Oddly enough, it lasted the longest. It lasted nearly 500 years. It was torn down to its foundation by King Herod in about 20 B.C. And this is the first place you could begin to shrink the temple count if you want. Because Jewish tradition would say, well, that there's really no loss of temple here, because during the time that Herod turned it down, they were able to keep offering sacrifice. So they view it as long as there was sacrifice, there was a temple, even though it had been torn down and was about to be rebuilt by King Herod. But again, for my purposes, we're going to count that as two, because the first one was indeed torn down. So again, since it was torn down, this temple cannot be the one that is being measured. The temple of Herod, again, Herod tore it down, but he wasn't a religious man. He was, in fact, a horribly evil man. He rebuilt the temple as a monument to himself. He had built temples for other gods of the time, too. But he just wanted history to remember him. So he viewed it as a great renovation, effectively, of it, because he saw how diminutive it was. He knew had it read to him how great the former was. So he was bound and determined to build an edifice effectively to himself. So again, King Herod started building it in 20 B.C. That's the destruction of the previous one and the beginning of the new one. And as we know, it was destroyed in about 70 A.D. This is the temple Christ came to. This is the one he kicked the money changers out. This is the one that was at the time throughout the early stages of the apostles and disciples. In fact, this is the one we have a wall left of over there. It's probably not a wall of the temple, but it's probably part of Solomon's porch, I think is what they think it is a part of. And it's kind of interesting, because when you look at the history of this, and this is a bit of a side note, but it's kind of interesting that this construction was going on through the time Christ was there, which is the reason I find it interesting is it makes it all more poignant when Christ said, you know, the day's coming when all these stones are going to not be one, have one laying on top of the other. There's still parts of this on the outer skirts of it that are under construction. And it's fascinating that, you know, their mindset is, I'm going from a smaller temple to a much better one, and you're telling me it's going to be destroyed? So it's kind of a side note, but it's still interesting. But again, it did not last. We know it was torn down by Titus when he came in and the Romans sacked the city. So again, it cannot be the one that the angel asked John to measure. The fourth temple is the millennial temple. It is described in Ezekiel 40 through 45, and it is a temple that will be built very quickly after Christ's return. So during this time frame, that temple isn't in existence yet. It will be shortly thereafter, probably four and a half years afterwards. But again, it does not exist at that time. So that cannot be the temple that needs to be measured. And there is a heavenly temple, the fifth temple that's mentioned in the Bible. A heavenly temple is actually mentioned in quite a few places. If you want to look it up, the easiest place to do it is Hebrews 9. You can see that this is the one that the earthlies were patterned after, and there's a lot of examples after that. But there is a heavenly temple. And again, there are no people worshiping there, and this has those who worship therein. So again, this is not the temple that is being measured. But there are three figurative temples mentioned in the Bible. We'll start with the latter one first. Number 6 is God the Father and the Lamb. And on these figurative ones, I do want to turn over there. If you would turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 22 says, and again, this is talking about the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, and this is after the millennial period. This is after the thousand-year reign. And all the physical is gone, all that rebelled, everything is done as far as the plan of mankind, including the millennium, including the third resurrection, including all things. Physical at this point is destroyed, and the new Jerusalem and the new temple come down. And it says this, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So again, there is a temple that is the Father and the Lamb. But again, this is not the temple that is being measured. There are two others. And if you would, turn back to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are two other figurative temples mentioned in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. It says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So here again, Paul is saying, I'm viewing myself as a master builder, but I'm building on a foundation. For no foundation can anyone lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So now we begin to see parts of the figurative temple. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the subject. He is the core. He is the beginning of this temple. Going on in verse 13 or verse 12, it says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Now again, I find this a fascinating verse because if anyone builds on this foundation, if you can actually build on Christ as a foundation with inferior materials. It's a fascinating thing to contemplate because we tend to think, well, you can't do that. It's saying you can't. It says if anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation of Christ that was just mentioned, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Again, hay and straw are not building materials. What this reminds me of is that, I mean, my daughter does this all the time. No, she doesn't anymore. She used to do this when she was a kid. She thought it was fun. You know, you blow up a balloon in the shape of an animal, whatever, and you take paper mache and you put it over it. Pop the balloon, you still sort of have a shape. It looks like an animal, but it's very, very flimsy. And it does not withstand the test of time. So this is a good lesson for us. We can build on that foundation with inferior materials. But time and the time of testing and the time of trial will prove that out. If that is what we are doing, then it will be known in time. Verse 13, each one's work will become clear. It will become clear what building materials we are using. For the day will declare, because it will be revealed by fire. Again, fire representing a time of trial and a time of testing. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. So he himself will be saved, as through fire. So he will be saved. And again, even in this, there's a great ray of hope. If we have, and I would dare say we have all built portions of our spiritual temple, if you will, out of wood, hay, and straw. I would suspect that's probably true. None of us are perfect. And we will, in some respects, suffer some loss when the testing and the trials come. But we will be saved. So there is an element of hope here. And verse 10 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Very plain statement. You, the collective body, the church, you are the temple of God. Again, a figurative temple. You are the temple of God. So the church, collectively, is the temple of God. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, we'll start in verse 16. No, I'm sorry, verse 10. No, I'm going to go back to verse 16. I'm just keeping you all awake. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. There is one additional temple. And again, this is an area some would tend to merge these. For my purposes today, I'm going to keep them separated. So again, this would be the eighth and final temple that's mentioned in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 says, And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. As God has said, my eyes are freaking me out right now. I told my wife about this earlier. It's like for some reason, for a week, I've got these little spots that are kind of, I got to kind of read out of my peripheral vision. So pardon me if I do that again. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So you individually are a temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in each one of you. You, therefore, are a dwelling place. You are a building. You are a temple. A figurative, metaphorical temple of the living God. And it's interesting here, too. The admonition is to not let unclean things in. And I wonder how many times we allow unclean things into our temple, into who and what we are. And this is going to have a direct correlation to Revelation 11, where there is a measuring of this temple that will take place before the two witnesses come on the scene. So you are a temple. And how many of us, again, I'll say it this way, we all have to be on guard to not let the things of this world into that temple. You know, TV, movies, all sorts of entertainment, images into the temple. I don't know, some of these are so hard to get rid of. In fact, I would say we're doomed to have certain images in our head that we may have done when we were kids, and we can't get rid of them. So let's keep our temple clean. If you would, turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Again, it's all... The reason these last two a lot of times are merged is because it is very difficult to separate them. It's very difficult to say, well, you can just go off, you're a temple, you can go off and do your own thing. They have to be put together. It does get put together. While you are considered a temple in your own right, you do have to be put together into a body. So Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are part of a long history of God-fearing people that have followed their God and are part of the foundation that we all live on. That applies to us, brethren. We are part of that, and we are members of that household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So again, whether you were an apostle, whether you were a prophet, if you did not align to that cornerstone, then you were not part of the foundation. And it is true of us today, brethren. We have great examples in the Bible. We have all the apostles. We have all the prophets. But they were aligned with that chief cornerstone, which is Christ. Anything that doesn't fit that is not Christ. Remember the words of Paul that said, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul didn't say, follow me no matter what. He said, follow my example as I conform to Christ. So we have a foundation that we get to live on. We get to ride on. We've got their words. We have their knowledge that they had revealed to them, that was penned and written down and canonized into the Bible. We build on this. And we have great ministers. Our history is rich. I don't know how many were here during, you know, Mr. Armstrong Worldwide Days. It's a rich history. That man did an amazing thing. God used him wonderfully. We're built on that. That's our history. It's who we are. But again, it is only valid to the extent it aligns with Christ. And that is true of us. We may be built on a broader foundation, but if it does not align with Christ, then we are not a part of the temple. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The whole building, brethren. It is so fashionable these days. And I really, truly believe, the more I think about it, it is a function of the nation of our society. The hyper-individualism out there. It's like nobody has a right to tell anybody anything that they ought to do. So everybody's a super independent. It's the fastest growing political movement. They just like the moniker. I'm an independent. That just means I can do what I want, I guess. We are not an independent, isolated person. The gospel, the temple, is not fungible. You can't just replace parts of it. You can't be a circular rock when God wants you to be a square. You can't be an unhewn stone when He wants you hewn in a certain shape. It is a unit. And we are all here to learn to grow together. In whom you also are being built. You also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here then is the temple. It's the only one that's mentioned in the Bible. If we let it interpret itself, this is the temple that must be being measured at that time. So before the two witnesses come on the scene, the temple of God that is in existence at that time, the church and you individually, there will be a measurement going on. Barnes' note has an interesting comment on the measuring of the temple. He says, the work to be done would be to obtain an exact estimate or measurement of what the true church was, as distinguished from all other bodies or of people, and as constituted and appointed by the direction of God. Such a measurement that its characteristics could be made known, that the church could be organized according to this, and that an accurate description could be transmitted to future times. It's interesting to contemplate an accurate description. The measurement of this temple is not just, I'll be frank, my first thought was, okay, you kind of go down, you figure out, okay, it's, you know, 30 cubits by 40 cubits, and there you go. There it is. It's 30 by 40. If you look at all the commentaries and you look into some of the wording, it is a much, much, much more thorough description and measurement of that temple. It is not just sort of a perimeter measurement and see how big it is. You know, it'd be equivalent to us saying, how big is your house? And you say, ah, it's 2,300 square feet or whatever it is. That's not what this is saying. In fact, if you want to take the time, go back and read about Ezekiel's temple. That's a much clearer understanding of what this is talking about when it says measurement and what the word means. It is a detailed. The Ezekiel's temple, again, it's fascinating to read it from this perspective. It tells where every door is, tells the shape of every door, it tells where windows are, it tells what kind of glass is in. It's going to be bevel glass of this shape and this. It's a phenomenally deep description of what the temple is. So the measurement is not just sort of a quick, okay, there's 12,000 in this group and 15,000 in that group. All right, let's put them together. It is a detailed measurement, a lot like the physical temple was. Again, we've all heard those stones were so well hewn that you couldn't fit a credit card between them. I mean, that's the kind of measurement it's going to be very precise and very accurate. So again, I think if it would be an interesting study for you to go back and read Ezekiel's temple with that kind of concept in mind, that this temple is going to be measured with that level of detail. Again, our spiritual temple is the church and us. So why then is there an altar here? So we understand the temple, but why is there an altar? And why is the altar measured? Well, the answer can be found in an understanding of what the purpose of an altar is. The altar is a way for two or more parties, in this case God and man, to enter into and signify a covenant. It is a way to signify, it is a way to show and demonstrate that there are two parties that have agreed to a certain thing. It is normally built out of unhewn stones, which, considering what we were just talking about, is also an interesting sidebar. How many of us entered into our covenant with God? Perfectly hewn, perfectly shaped. No, we were rough, horrible, stacked up stones. That's what these altars were made of. They weren't shaped. They were piled in sort of a basic shape of an altar. But that's where it starts. And we are refined over time. But again, the altar reminds both parties of their obligations to the covenant, to the agreement that they made. We can see this in a couple quick examples. Turn back to Genesis chapter 8. This is the example of Noah after the flood. And again, if you recall the story, prior to the flood, God made some promises to Noah. And he gave him some commands. He said, build an ark of this dimension, this size, and I'm going to spare you and your family's life. And he did. And after they get out, this is what Noah does. He said, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So here then is an altar being built. Noah understood this. Noah got it. And he understood that when an agreement like this is made, he built an altar and he put a sacrifice on it. So again, it signified in this case the covenant between Noah, and by extension, all mankind, that this would never happen again. And God, it was a reminder. And it was a seal, if you will, put onto the covenant. We can turn over a few more chapters and see another quick example in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, again, Abraham. We are all familiar with the story of Abraham, but just very briefly here. Abraham, too, built an altar to signify his agreement with God and to signify and agree to what him and God had said they would do. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make a great nation of you, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, here's God proposing something. It is interesting. Again, I know some of these are sidebars, but I find it an interesting spiritual lesson that both Noah and Abraham here were asked to do something first. And they did it. If you read down, Abraham left on the command of God. Noah built an ark on the command of God. And after, in this case, Abraham got to where he was going, he did what? Let's look down at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham, or Abram, and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Abraham here then does essentially the same thing Noah did. He built an altar and made a sacrifice, showing his commitment and showing that he and God had obligations and that they had entered into an agreement, into a covenant, into a pact, if you will, of what, and a sign then was delivered of what they had to do, what each party was obligated to do. One more quick example on this. Exodus 24. Again, a very well-known section of verse, so I won't spend too much time here. But I think this is fairly close to us, because we all know Israel coming out of Egypt and all the Old Testament scriptures around this were great examples for our walk and our coming out of spiritual Egypt. Exodus 24, we'll start in verse 1. "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.' So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do.'" All the words. And essentially what Moses read to him was the previous couple chapters that we have recorded here. This was God saying, "Here's what I'm asking. This is the covenant I want to make with you." Moses reads it all before him, and their response is, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, here we have a little bit nuance. There's 12 pillars around it representing, because not everybody can gather, but representing every tribe, every single person, because they all agreed to it. So they were all represented before that altar. And there was a sacrifice made, again, representing the commitment of now an entire nation. So an altar then, again, signifies a contract, if you will. Signifies what we said we would do. Signifies what commitment we have made. And reminds us that we have obligations to that commitment. Christ, in one of his discussions with the Pharisees. This is where he's talking to the Pharisees and saying, "Woe to you, because you tithe the mint, anise, and cumin." And there's about 7 or 8 woes there that he's railing against the Pharisees pretty hard for their hypocrisy. But in the middle of that, he says this, "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" So Christ essentially is telling us in a more spiritual way, what is the purpose of an altar? It is there to sanctify the gift. It is there to remind us that we have gifts to offer. And we, when we think of more spiritually speaking, we think of verses like Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Brethren, we all made an agreement with God. We made agreement with God at the time we were baptized. We said, effectively, "All that you have said, I will do." All. And we are to live that way. We don't die on the altar, but we do present our lives. We do present who and what we are as a living sacrifice. I think when we contemplate this measurement that is coming, and the fact that there is an altar there, how well are we doing with our commitment? I think that's a good question for us all to ponder. Again, we tend to think of these things generally around the spring holy days. But this ties it directly back to the end of the matter, if you will. How are we doing in keeping up with our end of our bargain? How are we doing? Are we building our house out of hay, straw, wood, stubble? How are we doing individually? And how are we doing, brethren, as a church? How's the body doing? There is coming a time when it will be measured. So again, the altar measures and shows how well people are doing to adhering to the covenant agreement they made. So there's one other thing we mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. There's one other thing being measured, and that's those who worship therein. And I think in general, that's pretty straightforward. There are those in their worshiping when that temple is measured. But there was one thing we skipped over. And I want to go back and address that now. Now that we have an understanding of what the three things that are going to be measured are, it says that John was given a reed to do the measurement. What's the measurement? What's the reed? How are those three things going to be measured? How are they going to be judged? What criteria? Again, we are duty bound. We must know the answer to that. Because the judgment and the measurement will happen. The only way for us to make sure we conform is to know what we will be measured against. So if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward toward the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here then we see the beginnings. Again, it ties into so many things we've talked about already. But Christ is the topic. Paul's saying, I press for that prize, that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. What mind? The mind that says, I will press. I will press toward that call. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Again, I think that's a huge blessing. If you think anything otherwise, there's a promise here saying God will reveal it to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. By the same rule. Rule is essentially a reed. It is a measurement. It is also, in some cases, Barnes points this out, translated as a canon. It is the words for us. It is the mind of Christ. It is His rules. It is His ways. It is His mind. And we have to press for that. Again, we let us walk by the same rule. Almost saying the same thing as we read before. Let us be conformed to that cornerstone. Let us follow those that went before us as they followed Christ. We are going to be measured by Christ and only Christ, not our neighbors, not other members, unless it is to the extent that they are in turn following Christ. Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6, we'll just read verses 14 and 16, or 14 through 16. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, what is the topic? He is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Drop down to verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule. There it is again. According to the rule of Jesus Christ. It is the canon. This is the standard. This is what we are measured against. So I ask again, how are we doing on that measurement? Turn back, if you would, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 13. Till we all, and I'm including this verse again because It's a theme throughout everything we've talked about on the measurement. And now it is a theme on the thing that is doing the measuring. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. He is the measure. We have to press for that. And there is a unity that must be there. It is not sufficient to go off and be isolated and to not assemble. I mean, we heard that a couple weeks ago from David Horvath's sermon. There is a unity to the body. There is a reason we assemble. There is a reason there is friction between us sometimes. There is a reason there are conflicts. God wants us to work them out. God doesn't want us to go to an island where we don't have to work any problems out with anybody else. It is the way, one of the ways we are hewn into a shape. So again, there is a unity that must be there. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness and deceitful pleasures, but speak the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ. So again, I know normally I don't try to use three sources for a point, but I really wanted to drive this point home. Christ is the measurement that will be applied in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. So again, if you would turn back to Revelation chapter 11. Now that we've defined all the key pieces here, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. This reed symbolizes and represents Christ, the perfect standard, the perfect measurement by which we will all be measured and judged. And the angel stood, saying, rise. So here again, he has to get up and go do something. Rise and measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship therein. We will all be measured. And I remind you, this is not a simple measurement. It is a thorough examination. As Barnes pointed out, to the point where if it needed to be, it could be fully explained and fully recreated in the future. It's like a perfect blueprint that describes exactly what it ought to look like, with photos and everything of what it ought to be. We will be measured thoroughly. Coming out of this measurement, there will be two groups. There will be two groups, and I'll deal with this very quickly. If you would, turn to Revelation 12. Again, remember, this one verse prophecy is given just prior to the two witnesses coming on the scenes. I think there's some indication that this measurement will take roughly 3.5 days. It will come in a whirlwind. It will come very quickly. Two groups will emerge. Revelation 12 will start in verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. Again, same 3.5 year period. The measurement has taken place at this point. And there are wings given to a woman symbolizing the church. And she is taken out of the way in a place of protection. So the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth, like a flood, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So there's group one, protected. The dragon does come after them, but they are protected. The other group, verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those who are measured and found wanting have to go through a very difficult time. And they have to prove now that they are loyal to God, potentially with their lives. And the dragon is enraged with them. Our time to build our house, brethren, is now. The time to decide what materials you're going to use is right now. The day when that measurement happens will be too late. How is our spiritual house? Again, how is it individually? How is it collectively? Is it in order? Are we ready? If that measurement happened today, are we confident we would be in the first group? There is a day certain coming, brethren. There is a day certain in which we will all, individually and this church collectively, will be measured.